Today's scripture reading is from Mark 6, 30 through 46. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five, and two fish." So then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to start off this morning by showing just a brief video clip, and you'll want to follow the text at the bottom of the screen because it tells a story and you don't want to miss out. So let's roll that video.
Is he okay? And I'm just like, is he okay? I don't care that he's not okay. Like, I'm just like, that's the... And he's like, this is not the time for that.
He said, "I think that, you know, he should be given a second chance. I don't think that we should throw away the key on this young man." The judge started crying during his testimony. It's crazy to say, but it's almost like I shot an angel. He gave me a hug. He's like, "I'm so proud of you. I love you. I forgive you. I will never in my life forget that day." Calling in life is who he is.
It's a heartwarming story, isn't it? The life of one young man totally turned around because the person he tried to kill not only forgave him, but even advocated for him. How does someone like Deputy Art Blakey find the ability to extend that kind of forgiveness, that kind of mercy to someone who tried to take his life? You know, periodically we'll see stories like this in the news of someone who's suffered a tragic loss at the hands of someone else and they forgive them. And I always think, I don't know if I could do that. It seems impossible. Where do you find the resources to show that kind of mercy? Today we're continuing our sermon series, Coming into Focus. We're taking a long, hard look at who Jesus is. And as we do that today, we're seeing Jesus in one of his most vulnerable moments. He's just suffered a tragic loss. It's violent. It's unjust. And the way that Jesus responds to it is going to show us where we find the resources to extend forgiveness and mercy to. Now, you may be hearing this and thinking, yeah, I've experienced that exact kind of thing. I need to know this. A lot of you might be thinking, you know, I've never really had a loss or an injustice that's that dramatic. And I hope you never will. But one thing I know to be true for all of us, and that is that even if our experiences don't rise to this level, we will all deal with difficult people who will make demands of us, who will have great needs. We will all suffer pain and loss at the hands of other people. And the way that we see Jesus respond today in his moment of vulnerability shows us where we find the resources to deal with those kinds of people and situations. In fact, what we're going to see of Jesus today is not limited just to forgiveness or dealing with difficult people or tough situations. There is a lot here. And I'm not even going to try to talk about all of it. It may be that this passage will speak to you in some way that I don't even mention, and that's great. Because we're going to come at this today from a very specific angle. This is a familiar story. If you've been in church or if you've read the Bible before, this is one of those stories that we start hearing early on in our children's Bible storybooks, that kind of thing, the feeding of the 5,000. And if we just look at that story itself, we'll find a principle and an application. It'll be very legitimate. But if we step back and we see it in the larger context of Mark's gospel, of what he's doing, and specifically in light of what precedes this story, I think we're going to see something much bigger. I'm coming to see that Mark's gospel is kind of like a mosaic. You know what a mosaic is in design or art? A lot of little beautiful tiles put together to make a big picture. When you're talking about a mosaic, you could look at one or just a handful of tiles and you could see beauty in them. But when you step back and you see the whole work of art that they are a part of, you get a much bigger glimpse, something more beautiful, something greater, such as this image that I have on the screen here. And this story is like that. You could just look at the story itself and get some good stuff out of it. But if we step back, we're going to see something much greater than just Jesus feeding thousands of hungry, tired people. So let's open a Bible to Mark chapter 6. I'd love it if you would follow along as we work through this today. If you're using the Bible from the chair rack in front of you, you can find this on page 1565, and then we'll soon turn over to 1566. Mark chapter 6. Now, let me just give you a little sense of context here. In the beginning of the chapter, verses 6 through 13, we see Jesus sending out his 12 disciples two by two to go preach the good news that he's been preaching to. They have the authority to do some of the miracles he's been doing, driving out demons, healing sick people. And what this is doing is that now Jesus is getting his good news message out in a multiplicative way for the very first time. You see, it's pretty much been just him preaching the message. Now he's sending out six pairs of people at least to go and do this so that the message can multiply. And as the disciples go out, they are wildly successful. They're healing people. They're casting out evil spirits. And they're so successful that word gets back to King Herod. Now, who is Herod? This is Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great, who we know from some of the earlier stories. And Herod was a Jewish king over the area of Galilee. This is the area that Jesus is pretty much operating in up until this point. But he's a puppet king. In other words, he's under the hand of Rome. He basically, even though he's allowed to rule the Jewish people there, he's basically there to carry out the wishes of the Roman emperor and the Roman governors. And Herod hears about all that Jesus' followers are doing, all these supernatural things that are happening, and it makes him very worried. Now, the reason that it troubles him is because he's just had John the Baptist killed. And Herod is seeing all this happening, and he's thinking that the reason Jesus and his followers are able to do this must be that Jesus is a reincarnation of John the Baptist, who he's just had killed. And if that's true, then they're going to come for him to get revenge. Now, Mark takes the opportunity at this point to tell us how Herod had gone about killing John the Baptist. Verses 17 through 29, I'm just going to summarize it for you. Herod had found John to be very fascinating. He liked listening to him teach. He thought there was something winsome, something authentic, something divine about the way that John was teaching. And he even protected John. But John crossed a line when he started criticizing Herod's love life. Because you see, Herod had just divorced his first wife in order to marry his brother's wife, Herodias. They could have had like an ancient version of the Jerry Springer show in Herod's palace, right? All this strange kind of stuff going on. And John says, you can't do this. You can't get rid of your wife and marry your brother's wife. And Herod, he doesn't like that, but he still protects John. Meanwhile, Herod's new wife, Herodias, can't stand the fact that John is criticizing them. So she has Herod lock John up, and John's sitting around just in a jail cell when the final straw happens. And that happened on the night when Herod threw himself a birthday party. He invited all the rich and powerful people from his territory because it made him feel good to have them around clamoring for his presence. And the way that Mark describes the scene, we know from the wording, is that this would be a party where the liquor was flowing. And so you've got all of these powerful men sitting around getting drunk when Herod's stepdaughter comes in. She's a young woman, the daughter of Herodias, and she does a very sensual dance for these men. At that point, Herod, in his intoxication and pride and lust, makes a very bold claim to this young woman. He's so pleased with her that he says, I will give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. Just say the word. Now, the young woman doesn't know what she should ask for, but she does know a good political opportunity when she sees it. And so she decides to go ask mommy, what should I ask the king for? She goes out and talks to her mother. And of course, Herodias, the new wife, sees this as a golden opportunity to get rid of John the Baptist. So she says, you need to go ask for John's head on a platter. And that's what happens. The girl comes back in and she tells Herod, I would like the head of John the Baptist on a platter, not tomorrow when you sober up, not in 2 days when all these people are gone, but right now while you're drunk and have something to prove, bring me John's head on a platter. And Herod's caught. Even though he likes John, he's got too much to lose in this moment, and so he does it. He has John decapitated right there. Of course, word travels far and fast about what Herod has done, and it seems that the murder of John the Baptist is what causes the disciples to return from their mission and gather around Jesus. Now, this execution would have been a seismic event in Galilee. This is an area where John was looked up to as a very popular teacher. He was widely regarded to be the first prophet from God in hundreds of years. He was also a close relative of Jesus. Not only were they relatives, they had been partners in their ministry early on, teaching, baptizing side by side. So John's death was a huge national tragedy as well as a personal tragedy for Jesus. And it would have changed everything. And because of John's connection to Jesus, because of their popularity, people in Galilee are now on the edge of their seats. What is Jesus going to do in response to what Herod's done? Now, understanding those dynamics, I think we can now see what Mark wants to show us in this story. He's showing us a tale of two kings. It's a side-by-side comparison of the wicked King Herod and the kind of banquet he throws, and the good King Jesus and the kind of banquet that he throws. With that in mind, let's read verses 30 and 31. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You may have been around someone or even yourself when there's a tragic loss, a death. There are so many friends and family members coming and going that you don't even have time to eat. And that seems to be what's happening here. Everyone's just coming to check on Jesus, to find out what he's going to do. And the disciples don't even have a chance to eat a meal. Now think about all the threads that are happening in the lives of the disciples at this moment. For one thing, they've got to be excited about everything they've just done. I mean, they've just done supernatural miracles, and that's got to produce some kind of a high in them. But secondly, that's balanced out by this crushing sense of loss at John's death. Remember, some of these disciples were John's followers before they were Jesus's. So this is a personal loss for them. Thirdly, there's probably some fear that Herod's going to come after them. Remember, he's paranoid. He thinks that they're somehow related to a reincarnation of John and they're after him. So what if he comes to get them first? So there's fear. Fourthly, there's probably a temptation to get revenge on Herod. You know, Jesus has us doing miracles. We could use that power against Herod. But then on top of that, they're exhausted and they're hungry. They need a rest. And because they can't even eat, Jesus takes the initiative to say, all right, guys, let's get away. Let's just have a little retreat, just us. We'll bring some food. We'll go where nobody else is. We'll get the process. We'll debrief your mission. We'll grieve together. We'll figure out a way forward now that John has been killed. Just a little R&R. Let's get away. And that's when we pick up in verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now, it seems that the disciples had a favorite method of travel, which was by boat. This place they went to was accessible on foot. It was just difficult to get to. And so if you take a look at our map up here, you'll see Capernaum, the red dot at the northern end of the lake there. That's kind of Jesus's home base for his ministry. But just to the northeast of there, where that square is the area that they sailed to. Even today, there's a nature preserve in that area. It would have been very remote. The only people in that area were probably shepherds tending sheep. Jesus and the disciples are sure, you know, we're gonna get away. Nobody's gonna find us there. And so they get on the boat. But then when they land at their destination, what do they find? Well, all the crowds figured out where they were going, and they went there on foot. In fact, they beat him to the spot. And you can imagine, at least I think, this must have been a kick in the gut for those disciples. I mean, they're thinking, we finally get away with Jesus. We finally get to catch our breath. We finally get to eat. And here's the crowd again, clamoring to get close to Jesus. But what is Jesus' reaction? It's not resentment. It's not even frustration, as far as we can tell. It's compassion. Even in his own pain and his grief, his exhaustion, his reaction to seeing thousands of people is compassion. And what is it about them that moves him? Did you notice that? Verse 34. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we could just take that metaphor at face value. You know, sheep need a shepherd. But I think there's something deeper here that Mark wants us to see. When God speaks about Jewish kings in the Old Testament, the kings over his people, what was the primary metaphor that he used for how those kings were supposed to lead? Do you remember? Shepherds. They were supposed to be shepherds. They were supposed to lead and care for and nourish and protect God's people, help them to live life in the promised land the way that God wanted them to. And if we think about the Old Testament shepherds, if you know some of the stories, I'm sorry, the Old Testament kings, who was the greatest king, the one who came closest to living out this ideal? Any guesses? Yeah, David. He wasn't perfect, far from perfect, but he got as close as anybody to being the kind of shepherd king that God intended. In fact, do you remember what David's job was before he became king? Yeah, he was a shepherd. And his most famous psalm is probably the one we read earlier today, right? Psalm 23, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's saying, God has called me to be a shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. And ever since David wrote Psalm 23, 1,000 years before this story is playing out, God's people have been longing for a good shepherd, a king who will lead them with love, who will care for them and protect them the way that God intended for the kings to do. Now, if you know the story of Israel in the Old Testament, did the other kings do that? No, they didn't. There were one or two, Josiah, Hezekiah, who maybe came close, but no, far cry for most of them. So for 1,000 years, they've been longing for a good shepherd. Not just any shepherd, but they expect that the good shepherd who's going to come ultimately will be God himself. And here in the midst of Jesus' grief and pain because of what a bad shepherd has just done, Herod, Jesus sees the opportunity to show the masses that the good shepherd is here. And this is how he cares for his people. And everything that Jesus does from this point on in the story, he is showing himself to be the good shepherd, the one who throws a different kind of banquet than the bad shepherds. See, the people at Herod's banquet were the rich and the powerful who were clamoring to get more money, more power for themselves by being close to Herod. And the banquet that Herod threw was a banquet of lust and drunkenness that served up a final course of death. And Jesus is here to say, the people who are invited to my banquet are not the rich and powerful. I mean, they can come, but look who's around him in this scene. This is the powerless people from the hills. And the banquet that I serve up is a different kind of banquet. So when Herod fails to uphold what he's called to do as a shepherd, Jesus steps in and he fills the gap. And as he does, we see three beautiful characteristics of Jesus, the shepherd king. He's surrounded by these disenfranchised people. They're interrupting his little retreat. And Jesus shows us first that he's a compassionate king. He's a compassionate king. We saw that in verse 34. And before there's any mention of any food at all, what expression does Jesus' compassion take? Did you notice? His compassion expresses itself in teaching the people. We saw that in verse 34. He taught them many things. That's not what I would expect. You know, you show up in front of a hungry crowd, you're compassionate towards them. He starts preaching a sermon. But you see, the reason is that Jesus knows that our greatest need, our greatest hunger as people is a spiritual hunger that can only be satisfied by his words. This is why we think it is so important for you to be reading the Bible on your own, getting into a habit of nourishing yourself spiritually through the words of Jesus or the words of the Old Testament that point to Jesus and how he's satisfied our every hunger. You see, if you go about your days not doing this, most likely you're going to be trying to satisfy a deep spiritual hunger by satisfying other hungers that merely mask it. You see, that spiritual hunger we have disguises itself in other appetites, appetite for pleasure, for literal food, for drink, for recreation, for money, for success. None of those things are bad things in themselves. But when we think that those things will satisfy our ultimate hunger, we're misled and we're gonna starve spiritually. I remember when I first tried to get in a habit of daily Bible reading, late in high school, early in college, you know, the leaders at church were telling me that I should do this. And so I tried to get up early in the morning and it felt like an obligation. Oftentimes I found myself falling asleep on the Bible. It made a nice pillow. If I didn't get up for some reason, I missed it. I felt guilty, you know, like God was mad at me and he couldn't bless me that day. But there was a dramatic change that happened in my life somewhere around the end of college, beginning of the time when I started working on the streets of Baltimore. And suddenly reading the Bible didn't feel like an obligation. It felt like an all-you-can-eat breakfast buffet. I grew up in a place where we had Shoney's. Anybody ever had Shoney's or Big Boy? You know, they had these buffets full of bacon and eggs and every kind of starch you can think of. And it's like for $6.99, you can gorge yourself. You don't have to eat a meal till the next day's breakfast. And that's what it started to feel like, an all-you-can-eat buffet. And if I missed it for some reason, I didn't feel guilty so much as just hungry spiritually, like I didn't have what I needed for that day. I love the fact that you're here on Sundays. We try to give you a teaching from the Bible that will nourish you, but it's not enough. You need to be digesting the words of Jesus and the words of Scripture throughout the week, letting them feed you. If you don't, chances are that you're putting expectations on the other good things in your life to do something for you they were never designed to do. The relationships, the experiences, your job. And when you do that, it's going to crush those things because they weren't meant to satisfy your deeper hunger. Jesus, the compassionate king, shows his compassion by giving us his words. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what he was teaching about all day. Commentators think he was probably talking about how do we respond to this life-changing execution that's just happened. But either way, what we do know is that his words were so engaging and so relevant that nobody even noticed the passing of time, except the disciples, the 12. Now, we give them a really hard time in Mark, but I can start to feel a little bit of sympathy for them here in this moment where they come to Jesus. They realize it's late, you know, it's past dinner time. Jesus, come on. I mean, this was supposed to be our retreat. We did not invite these people to stay, Jesus. You did. And you've let them hang around for long enough. You gave them a good sermon, right? They've had enough. We're not responsible for their dinner, so send them home. Let them get some food themselves. But where they see a burden, Jesus sees another opportunity. It's an opportunity for him to show what the good shepherd king is like. So he says in verse 37, you guys give him something to eat. He's really just testing to see how they'll respond, I think. And you know how the story goes. We heard it a moment ago. The disciples complain about what they don't have. Meanwhile, Jesus is focused on what they do have. And so he says in verse 38, how much do you have? Because he knows that if Jesus is in your midst, it doesn't matter how much or how little you have. It only matters that you bring it to him and let him use it. Well, the disciples go and they find out how much food is on hand. And when they come back and they tell him, I think they had to be joking. I mean, there has to be some sarcasm in this. We got 5,000 men plus women and children in this crowd. And they say, all right, Jesus, you asked, here you have it. 5 pieces of flatbread and 2 salted codfish. There you go. Have at it. You want us to feed all these people with this food. Jesus, just send them home already. I'm not imagining these disciples as being pillars of faith in this moment. But what's reassuring is that that doesn't stop Jesus. Now, understand one more thing. Remember, the reason that they took this little retreat is because the disciples weren't even getting the chance to eat, and this was supposed to be their chance to go eat and rest. And guess what? This is probably the food that they brought for themselves. And now Jesus is essentially saying, let's give that away. But this doesn't stop Jesus, the fact that they're reluctant. Look what he does, verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. The green grass. Now that one little detail totally deterred my sermon preparation this week. Ruined my schedule. Because I had an idea of where I was going to go with this passage. And then the last moment I was studying it, this detail caught my attention. I had never paid attention to it before. And it became a bee in my bonnet. And here's why. Mark is the most efficient of the 4 gospel writers. He has the shortest gospel. He doesn't include any details that are unimportant. There is no fluff in his gospel. And so I'm thinking, Mark, why did you take the time to tell us that they sat down in the green grass? Everybody knows grass is green, Mark. And then I'm going, okay, let's assume for a moment it's supposed to be there. Where else in Scripture have I heard about green grass before? You know the first thing that came to mind? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So I'm starting to think, is this intentional? Is Mark doing this for a reason? I mean, David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus. 1,000 years now, people have been waiting for a good, compassionate shepherd king who would actually enable them to lie down in green grass safely while he meets their every need. Every human shepherd has failed them. And now Jesus is saying, sit down here in this green grass while I show you how the good shepherd rolls. And I'm going, you know, am I reading into this story? Am I making too much of this potential allusion to Psalm 23? So I did some research, and here's what I found. In the 23rd Psalm, which is the first place we see this Good Shepherd motif show up, there are 10 elements of the Good Shepherd theme. For example, just to give you a few of them, there's always a bad shepherd in the wings. The good shepherd is a great host. He's hospitable. The good shepherd throws a good meal. He serves a banquet. Those are just three of the 10. If we follow that theme, the good shepherd theme, from Psalm 23 forward through the prophets and into the New Testament, every time it shows up, we see 2, 3, maybe 4 of those elements of the theme show up. The only place that we see all 10, Mark chapter 6. You know what that tells me? The way that Jesus performed this miracle and the detail with which Mark recorded it is very intentional. For Jesus to do it this way, he's saying, you heard about Herod's banquet? He served up a banquet of death. Now, let me welcome you to the banquet of the Good Shepherd. This is the very thing that you've waited for. And then when he does the miracle, he multiplies the flatbread and the fish. How much does he provide? Verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. You see, Jesus doesn't just provide a snack to tide them over till they get home. He stuffs them. They ate until they were full. Now, remember, these disciples who hadn't had the chance to eat, how many of them are there? Not a trick question. 12. That's the easy one. How many big bushel baskets of leftovers do they pick up? 12. One for all of them. Not a coincidence. You see what Jesus is showing us here? He's not only the compassionate king, he's the lavish king. He throws a feast. He's not stingy. When he meets our needs, he does it abundantly. In fact, when Jesus talks in John's gospel in chapter 10 about how he's the good shepherd, he says, I came that you could have life abundantly, life to the full, eternal life that's not only eternal in duration, but in its quality. It starts now and extends into eternity. Jesus is the lavish king who serves up a banquet of abundant life for his people. Listen, I know that some of you have an impression of God and Jesus that he's stingy, that he doesn't want to give you much, that if you're going to have anything good in life, you're going to have to pry it out of his stingy fingers. And if that's how you view him, I hope that you're seeing today that that is not who he is. That Jesus is the lavish king. He's generous. He gives you more than enough. He wants you to know him and experience the richness of life with him at the center. There are some of you here today who have lots of hungry people, so to speak, around you. People who are very needy, who are demanding a lot of you. They may be people in your workplace, maybe your bosses or your people who work under you, maybe in school, maybe people in your family, maybe people you serve in the community. And you find yourself wondering, these people are wearing me down. How am I going to have enough to do what God's asked me to do? How am I going to have the patience, the energy, the strength, the love, the compassion to care for them? How am I going to have enough food to feed them, literally, enough money? And you see what Jesus is showing us here. He's able to take what little you have, if you'll give it to him, and multiply it so that it becomes a banquet for somebody else, and you have enough for what you need. You see, Jesus wants you to stop and eat too, literally and spiritually. He wants to meet your needs so that you have enough to give away. Some of you are so discouraged by the world that we live in, the political climate. I mean, this week it was in rare form, right? All the bickering back and forth, the violence, the bad news, a world full of Herods, if you will. And you wonder, how am I supposed to stay joyful? How am I supposed to share a message of good news about God's kingdom when we live in the kingdom of the world where there's still so much wrong? But what does the good shepherd do? David tells us, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Not after they're gone. The feast of Jesus is available to you even when the enemies are still around. If you look to him, if you put your confidence in him, he will abundantly fill you up so that you can keep trusting him and giving other people what they need. Jesus is the compassionate king and he's the lavish king. But you know what? If we stop there, we're not going to have the resources that we need to forgive and to deal with hurt and anger and challenging people. Because, you see, there was something else going on in this crowd. It wasn't just thousands of tired, hungry people who liked Jesus' preaching. You know what else is going on here? the seeds of revolt. Because where this played out, rural Galilee, it was the home turf of the Zealot movement. You've heard of the Zealots before. One of them was Jesus' disciple, Simon the Zealot. They were the people who wanted to overthrow Rome and the puppet kings like Herod by any means necessary, even violence, if they had to do it. And everybody who is here knows in this crowd what Herod has just done. They know that he's just committed this horrible crime, killing John, the popular prophet. He is practically inciting a revolt by what he's just done. They know Jesus' connection to John. They know that Jesus is wounded by this. This crowd of thousands of people is like a dry stack of kindling just waiting for a match. And Jesus is holding the match. Everybody's wondering, is he going to strike it? Is he going to send us to get revenge on Herod? You know, bring justice on this evil king? Jesus has a legitimate claim to do that. In the shame and honor culture that he lived in, being a relative, he could have done that. He's also the only person in Galilee who has the leadership clout to actually mobilize thousands of people to overthrow Herod. He could have simply given the word and 5,000 men would have marched from this meal to Herod's palace to launch a coup. You know what? Herod would have gotten exactly what he had coming. It's also fair to assume somebody else was in the crowd. Herod's spies. Commentators tell us they were sure to be there. They were everywhere. Herod was paranoid. He would have had spies in this crowd. And one way or another, Herod would have heard everything that happened at this gathering. All ears are listening for how Jesus is going to respond to Herod's banquet of death. And for Jesus to respond, not by leading a revolt, but by providing a banquet of life where everybody is sent home content. You know what message Jesus is sending to Herod? He's saying this: you can sleep securely in your bed, Herod. I am not coming after you, nor are any of my followers. There is no need to beef up your bodyguard, nor will I try to infiltrate them and have you murdered. I threw away a golden opportunity to make life very difficult for you. I sent all the people home. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Those are not my words, by the way. They're Kenneth Bailey's, a scholar who wrote a book about this scene. You see, Jesus makes the disciples leave immediately after the feast so that they don't get any revolutionary ideas. And he says, I'm going to dismiss the crowd, because he wants to make sure the message is clear. You are not going after Herod. You're going home. And by doing this, do you realize what Jesus is doing? Responding to the bad shepherd in this way, Jesus is turning his anger into grace. He is showing us that he is Jesus, the gracious king. He could have channeled his righteous anger against Herod's murderous actions right back at Herod. He could have made him suffer and it would have been just. But Jesus is resisting the opportunity to mobilize the crowd, and instead he's giving Herod forgiveness. He serves up a banquet of life. He sends everybody home satisfied. But what happens to all the pain? All the anger. All the violence. All the injustice. What is Jesus doing with that? He could have passed it on. He had to absorb it into himself. And that's the case with forgiveness all the time. Either you pass on the pain and the hurt, or you absorb it. I saw a great picture of this, ironically, in a baseball game last spring. I am not a Yankees fan or a Red Sox fan, but this was a Yankees-Red Sox game. And I am a fan of Aaron Judge, by the way. I think he's a very classy athlete. Aaron Judge is this massive man, star outfielder, 6'7", about 280 pounds. The Yankees and the Red Sox have this eternal rivalry. They hate each other. And this particular day, the Red Sox pitcher threw a pitch intentionally at a Yankees batter and hit him. Everybody knew he did it on purpose. And what happens in that case? Well, the batter runs at the pitcher. The bench is clear. There's a huge brawl. Some people get thrown out, and then they resume the game. And if you're watching in real time, you see this brawl happen. But if you go back and you watch the replays later and they slow it down, you see that Aaron Judge was actually one of the first people to run out on the field. And he went straight for the Red Sox pitcher, just like you would expect. And he got him in sort of a headlock. And what do we think would happen next? He would start pounding like all the other Yankees wanted to do. But when you watch it slow down, that's not what happened. We have a picture. I don't know if you'd be able to tell. What he did was he pulled the Red Sox pitcher into his grasp. And he used his big body just to shield his head. And you know what happened, right? Aaron Judge took the blows. Because the first few Yankees that came onto the field weren't thinking. They're just throwing punches. And he's shielding the guy, and he takes those punches. You see, in a much greater way, Jesus took the blows that he could have passed on to Herod. Herod deserved wrath. He deserved justice. He deserved all the anger and all the pain that Jesus could have passed on to him. But Jesus took it all into himself. Of course, this was not the only time or the last time that Jesus would absorb pain and anger that he didn't deserve. On the cross, Jesus would take all the pain, all the penalty, all the justice against our sin that we deserved. But Jesus came for a Jewish people, and their leaders rejected him, and he took it. Jesus came for people who were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And you know what they did in response? They mocked him, and they spat on him, and he took it. Jesus came for 12 disciples who spent almost every moment for 3 years with him, and one of them, in the inner circle, betrayed him for silver, and he took it. And you and I, every time that we have tried to satisfy our deep spiritual hunger with things besides him, we've rejected him, and he took it. He didn't lash out. He didn't try to get revenge. He took all of God's justice against our sin into himself so that he could serve up a banquet of eternal, abundant life for us. And when you see him doing that, what does that say about you? It says how loved you are by Jesus, how cherished you are, how accepted you are, that he would go to that length for you. And when you realize that he was willing to do that for you, that he does love you that much, you know what it does? It gives you the resources to deal with anger and injustice and difficulty. Because when people wrong us, we typically have an ego need to get back at them. We need to prove ourselves, prove that we're better than what they say by lashing out at them, by getting revenge. We tend to pass on the hurt. But when we realize that Jesus absorbed all of this for us, it frees us of that ego need. He's already proven how valuable we are. We've got nothing left to prove. When we realize that he took all the injustice, all the punishment for all the hurt that anyone's ever inflicted, we don't have to inflict it. He already took it. And that gives us the resources to extend forgiveness, to extend grace, to extend a banquet of life to difficult people, even people who have wronged us. We're going to suffer injustice. People are going to hurt us. People who have power over us, maybe in positions of formal power, oftentimes just in positions of relational power. And this is the key to being released from the need to get revenge and show anger. This is the way that somebody like Art Blakey, that deputy, can extend forgiveness and mercy that is beyond comprehension. It's just what the Good Shepherd does. When we see him processing our violence and our anger into grace, it gives us resources that we didn't even know existed. My cup overflows, David said. On that day, it became a reality for more than 5,000 people. And in Jesus, it can be a reality for you as well. Let's pray. Lord, there are people in our midst today who are dealing with difficulties that we can't even fathom, often at the hands of other people who are inflicting hurt. And in this moment, I pray that your Spirit would be making this message real to their hearts, encouraging them, strengthening them, giving them the resources in Christ to deal with what they're facing. Lord, we need to experience the table that you prepare for us in the presence of our enemies, because we are surrounded by enemies of many different kinds. And we pray that your words and your Spirit and your grace would be a banquet of life for us, so that we can extend it out in the midst of enemies. Lord, we are thankful that you were willing to go to the cross and absorb all that you did so that we could enjoy your abundant life. Help us to rest in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. thank you all for being with us. I want to thank the worship team, especially today. Some of them are sick. They don't feel good at all, and yet they've done a great job leading us. And as she said, they don't feel well at all. I also want to highlight the age diversity we have on stage today. We've got Jacob Arnold in the sixth grade on drums back there. And we've got Francine. Francine, you're a senior in high school, right? Yeah, okay. Francine's there. And then Fiona, a college student. And then I'll let you try to figure out the rest from there on. But it's great to have people of different ages and backgrounds leading us. So good job, guys. Thanks for doing that. We have prayer team members who will be here up front after the service. If you'd like to receive prayer for anything, please feel free to come and share with them. And my prayer for you as you go this week, and whatever you're facing, is that you'll be able to say, Jesus is my shepherd. I lack nothing. God bless you.